Does anybody ever listen when a man stands out in public and preaches repentance? See what the scripture says in Jeremiah 7, verse 27. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord, its God, or responded to correction. This was like deja vu all over again. The people of Israel had a long history of not listening to God. They had a chronic hearing problem. They never listen. Verses 24 to 26, they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. You see, sometimes a man of God preaches and nobody listens. It happened to the prophet Isaiah. The Lord made the heart of his people calloused. He made their ears dull and closed their eyes. The same thing happened to Jesus Christ. He spoke to the people in parables. Though seeing, they did not see. Though hearing, they did not hear or understand. And the same thing happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached. Nobody listened. He gave Israel his best shot. He preached repentance as well and as powerfully as he knew how to preach it. But the people did not listen. They were busy with their little rituals while their hearts were far from God. So what should Jeremiah do now? What would you do if you were in Jeremiah's place? Well, surely Jeremiah should pray. That is what Moses did. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands, he found the people of God worshiping a golden calf. He told them, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Surely, Jeremiah should pray. That is what David did when the judgment of God was about to fall upon Israel because David had numbered the fighting men. David said to God, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Surely, Jeremiah should pray. That is what Ezra did. When he heard that the people of God had intermarried with pagans, he tore his tunic and cloak. He pulled out his hair and went into mourning. And when he rose from his self-abasement, he knelt down and spread out his hands to God and prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Surely Jeremiah should pray. The first job of a spiritual leader is to pray for the people of God. When God's people sin, God's prophet is to go into the presence of God and to intercede for their salvation. Surely Jeremiah should pray. And yet that is not what God told Jeremiah to do. He told Jeremiah not to pray. He said, verse 16, "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you." The command could hardly be clearer. God spells it out for Jeremiah in the strongest possible terms. He says the same thing five different ways so that Jeremiah will be sure that he has heard God correctly. Do not pray for this people. Do not offer a plea for them. Do not make a petition for them. Do not plead with me. I will not listen to you. Nor is this the only time God gives Jeremiah this instruction. Jeremiah 11, verse 14, "Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress." Again in Jeremiah 14, verse 11, do not pray for the well-being of this people. There can be no mistaking what God is saying. He is telling Jeremiah not to pray. But what on earth can God mean? This is a hard verse. And in order to understand it, there are several things we need to keep in mind. First, remember that God knew one or two things that Jeremiah did not know. God knew that the people of Israel would not listen to Jeremiah's message. He knew that they would not repent. And furthermore, God knew that he would certainly send unquenchable judgment upon Israel, the kind of judgment we see described for us in verse 20. My wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And you see, once God's intention to do all of that had been revealed to Jeremiah, it would have been wrong for him to pray for deliverance. To do so would have been to pray against the purposes of God. God is glorified in his justice, so that whenever God surely intends to judge sin, it is wrong for us to pray against that judgment. Kingdom prayer for the glory of God includes accepting the justice of God. And remember also that there will be grace beyond judgment for the people of God. God will bring about the ultimate deliverance of his people. That is what he has promised to do, but they must pass through the crucible of judgment before they can be refined and purified to shine like silver. Jeremiah is not to pray for a temporary deliverance that would fall short of full salvation. And I suppose that principle sometimes applies to our own prayers. We are often aware of friends and family members who are in bondage to sin. But try as we might, we cannot rescue them. Only God can do that by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes he allows people to hit rock bottom in their sin so that they have nowhere else to turn but back to him for salvation. Now, some of these things do help us to understand God's hard instruction for Jeremiah. But the most important thing to remember is that God's command to Jeremiah for Jeremiah's times is not God's command to us for our times. Often we are impressed with the similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the similarities between the way God's grace worked before Christ and the way God's grace worked in Christ. But there are other times when we are confronted with the difference between the Old and New Covenant, the difference between before Christ and after. And this is one of those times. You see, we live in gospel times. We live in the age of the risen Christ. And one of the biggest differences between living then and living now is that we have a prophet who prays incessantly for our salvation. Because Jesus lives forever, this is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus Christ always prays, the scripture says, and he completely saves his people. And you see, because Jesus always prays, we can always pray. No sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. No sinner is beyond the need for our prayers. When the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, he gave him these instructions for prayer. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all men. The scripture says that God desires all kinds of men and women to be saved, and so he instructs us to offer kingdom prayer for the salvation of all kinds of men and women and children, No boundary is set to limit our prayers for the salvation of the lost. And we can praise God that we live like Jeremiah did not live, in gospel times. But we still need to see why God told Jeremiah not to pray for Jerusalem. Why were these people so far gone? Why were they beyond hope of redemption? It was because of a collapse, I suppose you could say, of family values. The people of God were not worshiping God in their homes. In the middle of the 19th century, a Swedish visitor came to visit the homes of the United States. Her name was Frederica Bremer, and she traveled widely, visiting with such nobles as Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and Washington Irving. Bremer explained the purpose of her visit like this: "I came hither in particular to study the women and the homes of the New World, and from the threshold of the home to obtain a view of the future of humanity. Because as the river is born from the springs of heaven, so is the life and fate of a people born from the hidden life of the home." Bremer was right. The life and fate of a people is born from the hidden life of the home. That is why God took Jeremiah by the hand and led him to the threshold of the homes of Jerusalem. He took him there to show why these people were so far gone that they were beyond hope of redemption. "Just look what they are doing," God said. What he showed Jeremiah was this. Verse 18, "The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." Now, this seems like a model of family harmony. I mean, it almost sounds like the Cleavers on their Labor Day cookout. You have the kids running around gathering the kindling. You have the father building the fire in just the way that he always builds the fire. And mom, of course, is doing the cooking. She is mixing the batter, and she is about to get out some pans to bake her cakes. In Jeremiah chapter 44, the women of Israel explain their secret recipe. They say, "When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her?" These cakes would be imprinted with, or perhaps shaped into, the form of a goddess. Now, that may sound like quality family time on a holiday weekend. What was wrong with this picture? Well, what is wrong with this picture is that while these families are drawing closer together, united for a common task, they are moving further away from God. You see, the women were making pagan religion a cottage industry. And scholars are not completely agreed about the identity of this Queen of Heaven. Perhaps she is the Assyrian goddess Anat. Perhaps she is the Canaanite goddess Asherah, called Ishtar by the Persians, from whom we get the word Easter. Both of those pagan goddesses were associated with the planet Venus. In any case, in the hidden life of the home, the people of Israel were trying to match the Lord God of Israel up with some sort of spiritual mistress. Now, does such idol worship make God angry? Yes, of course it does. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger," the Lord says, verse 18. And then in verse 20, "My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place." But the main point here is not that God will punish you when you worship idols, although the scripture does say that, but that you are punishing yourself when you worship idols. The Lord says this, "But am I the one they are provoking? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame?" And we return to this principle again and again in the Old Testament. False gods always abuse their worshipers. Satan always wants a piece of your soul and a piece of your body, or both. You can see by all of this that when it came to worship in Jerusalem, there was trouble at home. But trouble did not end with the hidden life of the home. Verse 21 goes on to describe a family leaving home and going into the temple of God to worship. They go from their own house to God's house. And I say that because burnt offerings were usually offered by households. It was a household sacrifice. You get a picture in these verses not only of a family at home in worship, but a family at the temple in worship. And this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. Now that is a shocking thing for God to say. You see, the burnt offering was a crucial sacrifice. Derek Kidner points out that the burnt offering was the Israelites' highest bid for atonement. It was his best bet for salvation from sin. The burnt offering, for that reason, was not to be eaten at all. It was supposed to be wholly devoted to the Lord. It was supposed to be like that bull that Elijah offered on Mount Carmel, totally consumed by God's fire. Yet here God is telling the people that their burnt offerings mean nothing to Him. God is saying something like this: look, if you're going to worship like this, save yourself the trouble. If you're going to treat me this badly, you might as well just save the meat and make yourself some barbecue. It would be like God telling us to keep our tithes and our offerings and instead to go and get a burger after the service. It is a shocking thing to say. Why did God say it? Why was God so very upset? He says, when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. Some scholars have looked at these verses and they have concluded that Jeremiah was calling for an end to Old Testament sacrifices. They say that because the verse literally says, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings. It doesn't actually say, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings. But that translation is correct for the sense of the passage. God is making an exaggeration. He is offering a hyperbole to make his point. With the rest of the prophets of Israel, Jeremiah is reminding God's people that God wants their obedience as well as their worship. It was not that it was wrong for them to sacrifice, it was that they were sacrificing in vain because they had no desire to live a holy life. Mercy is better than sacrifice, says the prophet Hosea. It is not as if this is an either or, as if you can only have mercy or sacrifice. It is both and. God wants both obedience and sacrifice. In order to make this point as clearly as possible, Jeremiah uses an historical example. When God saved his people out of Egypt, he did not first give them rules and regulations for sacrifices. What did he give them first? The first thing he gave his people once he had saved them was the Ten Commandments. The first thing he gave them was instructions for walking in his paths and obeying his instructions. Obedience was at the heart of the covenant. Obedience is what it meant for the people of God to be the people of God. And apparently these people of Jerusalem had forgotten all that. They were no longer attempting to be the people of God. They were making little or no attempt to do justice or to love mercy or to walk humbly with their God. I suppose that if you wanted to take all these sins of Israel, all these sins in the home and sins in the temple, and specify their one spiritual failing, you could use Jeremiah 7, verse 28 to do it. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. There was no truth in family worship, where the people were worshiping false goddesses rather than the one true God. And there was no truth in temple worship, where the people were talking the talk without walking the walk. They were just giving lip service to God, which is what we do whenever we call Jesus Savior, but do not obey Him as Lord. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. You know, that verse would be a suitable epitaph for our own culture. Truth has vanished from our homes. Truth has perished from the lips of our preachers. Oz Guinness gives this telling indictment of the American church. He says, contemporary evangelicals are no longer people of truth. A solid sense of truth is foundering in America at large, vaporized by critical theories, obscured by clouds of euphemism and jargon, outpaced by humor and hype, overlooked for style and image, and eroded by advertising. Truth in America is anything but marching on. With magnificent exceptions, evangelicals reflect this truth decay and reinforce it with their own variety of reasons for discounting theology. Repelled by seminary theology that is specialized, professionalized, and dry, evangelicals are attracted by movements that have replaced theology with emphases that are relational, therapeutic, charismatic, and managerial, as in church growth. Whatever their virtues, none of these emphases gives truth and theology the place they require for the life and thought of a true disciple. And I think Guinness is probably right. We are not people of the truth, and we do not live among people of the truth. And you can detect our truth decay in the same places that Jeremiah could detect it. Start with goddess worship. Goddess worship is all around us. We see it in the veneration of Mother Earth. We see it in the rise of witchcraft. We see it in the fascination of the New Age movement with ancient goddesses. We see it whenever liberal Protestants pray to Sophia. We see it at Toys R Us, where Barbie doll serves as the goddess of the plastic age. She exemplifies an unrealistic ideal of feminine beauty and an immoral attachment to material possessions. We see goddess worship wherever supermodels are found, on television, in billboards, in newspapers and magazines. We see goddess worship in the Roman Catholic religion, where Mary is sometimes given the title, the Queen of Heaven. If you know your Jeremiah, that title sets off alarm bells all over the place. There is no queen in heaven, only a king and all his sons and daughters. Yet listen to what Pope John Paul II said during his most recent visit to Guatemala. All those who have at some time prayed to the Most Holy Virgin, even though they may have strayed from the Catholic Church, conserve in their hearts an ember of faith which can be revived. The Virgin awaits them with maternal arms open wide. You see, the official Catholic dogma which makes Mary a mediator of salvation remains unchanged. The veneration of the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church is not a harmless little quirky addition to the gospel. It is rather a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, played a role in the history of redemption, but she has no role to play in your salvation. To consider her a mediator, to pray to her, is to treat her like a goddess. It is unbaptized paganism. Where else do we see goddess worship? We see it at work in feminism, both inside and outside the church. Now, it is one thing to recover the truth that women are made in the image of God. And it is a far different thing to make a goddess in the image of woman. Catherine Kirsten has written a compelling critique of feminism called How the Feminist Establishment Hurts Women. She writes, the metamorphosis of feminism from a campaign for equal rights to an existential crusade has had a curious result. Too often, contemporary feminism holds itself out as a source of ultimate meaning for women. It claims to answer the fundamental theological question, why do we suffer? For many, it has become a religion. End quote. The frightening thing about all of these examples of goddess worship is that false goddesses, like false gods, always abuse their worshipers. And our nation is paying the price for its various forms of goddess worship. It's paying the price in broken relationships between men and women, in the decline of marriage and the rise of divorce, in schism in the church over the role of women in the church, in eating disorders, in rape and violence against women. Then add to all of those evils the evil of abortion. Wherever feminism becomes a religion, child sacrifice is its right of atonement. The belief that lies behind the so-called right to abortion is that someone else may have to die in order to keep me happy. And it should not surprise us, if you read on in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah's temple sermon ends with a cry against infanticide. You can draw a straight line between the worship of the Queen of Heaven and the abominations of the Valley of Slaughter. Well, where else could Jeremiah detect truth decay? Where else has truth perished among us? It has vanished from the hidden life of our homes. This summer's issue of the American Scholar featured a lament over the loss of direction in Western culture. The article was entitled The Unmarked Way, and it was written by Oscar Handlin. Handlin laments the profound transformation of family in the 20th century and the way it has slackened our religious ties. And I quote, "The family that prays together stays together," had been the old-time slogan. But now families neither stayed together nor prayed together, as the soaring number of single-parent households testified. Drastic changes in the role of women and in birth control effaced the image of the home as citadel of faith and replaced it with the image of home as the location of the VCR. You see, families are made to worship together. They must worship. They cannot help but worship. A family may worship the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but if not, they may worship their VCR, or television sitcoms, or Harley-Davidson motorcycles, or the Philadelphia Eagles, or junk food, or music and art and culture, or anger or violence or deception. A family may worship 1,000 gods and goddesses, but it must worship. It was made to worship. And that is why it is so very necessary for us to worship God in our homes. Do you want to see reformation come to America? You want to see revival come to the church? Well, it starts at home. It starts in the hidden life of the family. You, fathers and mothers, must figure out what works in your home, and especially you fathers. Establish good habits of home worship. If you do not want truth to perish, read the Word of God as a family, because His Word is truth. You need to use wisdom about this. Do not burden your children with unrealistic demands, but draw them into worship. Draw them into the worship of God which you enjoy and in which you take delight. If you are not worshiping the one true God in the name of Jesus Christ, then you must be worshiping some false gods and goddesses. My own edition of the Westminster Standards begins with a letter written sometime after the signing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The letter is signed by some of the greatest Puritans of the 17th century, men such as Thomas Goodwin and William Whittaker and Matthew Poole and Thomas Manton. It is written to the Christian reader, especially heads of families. It begins with words that are as relevant tonight as on the day they were written. As we cannot but with grief of soul lament those multitudes of errors, blasphemies, and all kinds of profaneness which have in this last age, like a mighty deluge, overflown this nation, so among several other sins which have helped to open the floodgates of all these impieties, we cannot but esteem the disuse of family instruction one of the greatest. The letter goes on to give biblical examples of instruction to children. It goes on to exhort fathers to take heed to themselves first of all, and then to commend the use of the catechism of the church for family devotions. And then the letter closes like this, and we will close with these words as well. If therefore there be any spark in you of love to God, be not content that any of yours should be ignorant of him whom you so much admire, or any haters of him whom you so much love. If there be any compassion to the souls of them who are under your care, if any regard of your being found faithful in the day of Christ, if any respect to future generations, labor to sow these seeds of knowledge which may grow up in after times. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are struck again at the relevance of the message of Jeremiah for our own times. Our own times which count the truth at a discount, which are fascinated with the worship of various gods and goddesses, which distract us from worshiping you alone. And we are struck by the relevance of his exhortation and negative example of family worship. We ask that you would kindle in our hearts a love for our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would, out of that love, share that love with those with whom we live, so that they too may love the Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.